This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 27 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we are currently in a section of Scripture that deals with the tabernacle. And if you remember, the tabernacle is nothing more than a portable worship structure that God had instructed Moses and the children of Israel to build. And it's interesting because God is very, very specific on how this was to be built, how it was to be furnished. In fact, in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, the Lord told Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Now, as we've seen, the reason God was so specific is that the tabernacle and its furnishings are not only a picture of heaven, but it gives to us a picture of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so with that said, let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 27, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. We're told, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it." So here is the brazen altar. It's a box-like structure measuring 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high. It was made of acacia wood and overlaid with bronze. Bronze is the metal of judgment. And the altar was the place where the sacrifices were made. In fact, in Hebrew, the word altar means killing place. And think of this as not only a place where they, you know, slaughtered the animals, but they barbecued them too. So it was like a big grill in there, and the bronze was on there so it wouldn't burn up, obviously. You couldn't burn this stuff in just plain old wood. Now, as we move on, especially in Leviticus, we're going to see the various sacrifices that were made on the altar of burnt offerings or the brazen altar. But I think the idea here is that before you approach God, the sacrifice for sin had to be made, the shedding of blood. So the brazen altar was located just inside the door of the tabernacle as you entered through the eastern gate. Now, again, I have pictures up here afterwards. You can come, you can look at some of these pictures. They'll also be on our webpage with the notes and all. But again, there's the picture on the wall of the tabernacle. That first structure as you enter in is the brazen altar, okay, where the sacrifices were made. We'll look at verse 9. "You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court, made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side there shall be hangings, 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and their hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze." You think, oh my gosh, what detail! I mean, God is very, very specific. Why? Again, it's a picture and type of the work of Jesus Christ. All this is in here. And we'll deal with this on Sunday as we're looking at this more in-depthly. We're kind of moving quickly along now. But this is the court of the tabernacle. It's that white linen fence surrounding the tabernacle, you might say. It didn't have a roof on it. It was open. But there was a court, and there was only one door to get in. It was 150 feet long, running east to west. It was 75 feet wide, running north to south. And the white linen fence itself was symbolic of the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of God. And it was put up to keep people out. Again, as we said on Sunday, the only entrance was on the east side, a door 30 feet wide and 7.5 feet high. Bronze pillars on the tops of them, they had silver. This was the fence that held it up, or these pillars held up the white linen fence. And this is a picture of our God who is holy, the white linen. The bronze speaks of His becoming sin for us. He became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. And silver speaks of His sacrifice for us. How much was He sold for by Judas? 30 pieces of silver. So silver is really the money he sold Jesus for. But Jesus actually gave His life freely. It was the money for the sacrifice. And the whole point being that apart from Him, we could not become the righteousness of God. But in Him, we can become the righteousness of God. That is so important to us. Because that's the only standard that God will accept, the righteousness of Christ. And if it's not imputed into your life by faith in Him, He's not going to accept it. Turn over to John chapter 10 for a minute. In John chapter 10, we're going to pick up in verse 7. Where we're told this. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." In other words, this fence was keeping people out. But you could try to climb over the fence if you wanted to, if you were athletic enough, I guess. You could try to tunnel under the fence if you had the tools to do that. You can even try to cut through the fence. But the reality is, what Jesus is telling us is that you would be a thief and a robber. Why? Because you are trying to steal, to take that which is not yours, eternal life. You see, you can only enter into eternal life through Him, the door. Anyone else is a thief and a robber. Just as you can only enter the tabernacle through the east gate one way. Now, the court of the tabernacle, think of it this way, it was the only place the people could gather to meet God. The common person. Now, the priest could go in a little further. The priest could go into the holy place. But only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, or the presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So, that intimate fellowship with God, they never truly enjoyed. But we can. Why? Because of Christ and what He has done. Now it says we can enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ. The work that He has done for us. Look at verse 20. "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." So this is that menorah, that seven-branched oil-burning lamp that was in the holy place on the left side as you were entering in. And what's interesting is that the oil for the lampstand was made from pressed olives, not beaten olives. I think that's very, very interesting, because Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:8 said, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." In other words, Paul's saying, God uses times in our lives when we are pressed for His glory, to shine forth. We are not beaten, we are pressed. And this light, this seven-branched oil-burning lamp, was the only light in the holy place. It was otherwise in complete darkness, except for the light that was burning. And think about it. You have gold walls and this bright light. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? The beauty of that place. And that light was never to go out. Aaron and his sons were to tend to this lamp morning and evening. They were to watch it all day. They were to make sure the wicks were trimmed. There was enough oil in there because it wasn't to go out. But what a beautiful picture. Now, for us as Christians, we will go through some tough times. How many of you have experienced tough times in your life? Every one of you better raise your hand, because we've all experienced it. We live in some dark days, and thus we need to care for the light that God has given to us. You see, the only light of God people will see is us, really, if you think about it. Just as the only light in the dark holy place came from this oil-burning lamp. Paul put it like this, 2 Corinthians 4:6. He said, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what is God doing? He has shined the light of Christ into our lives. Why? To give people the knowledge of the glory of God. We need to shine forth for Him. Paul said in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." I mean, we're all there. There were points in our lives when we were not saved. But then we came to Christ, and the light of Christ is in our lives. And now we are to shine forth the Lord to a world that is in darkness. The thing is, guys, if you don't tend to the lamp, make sure there's oil in there, the oil of the Holy Spirit working in your lives as you surrender to Him. If you don't take care of it, trim the wicks, you might say, trim our lives, the light's going to go dim. We need to shine forth the light of Christ. We are, people should see us as different. Not weird. They may think of us as weird, but as different. That there's something inside of us that burns bright. You know, it's so funny at work, the things people say to me. You know, I'm helping someone out. Person's on vacation. She became a grandmother this week, and so she went to be with her daughter. And so I'm covering her section in the stress lab. One of the people I was working with, because I've got one more day to go, I'm working tomorrow, said, "You know, it's because you're a pastor, you know God, and things are going so well back here this week." I thought, oh my God, you know, it's amazing what they say. I just get blown away, because I think, you know, no one really knows what's going on in me, and yes, they do. They're watching. It's incredible. I get blown away when they say things like that, because we are to shine forth the light of Christ to a world that's in darkness. They should see something different in us and how we react in situations, how we deal with things. I'll just jump into Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." So now we're seeing the priesthood established with the priestly garments. Aaron is going to be the high priest, and his sons would assist in the work, but not all of them. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 4, we're told that Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children, so Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. So God takes this position very, very seriously as his representative. And we'll deal with the sin of Nadab and Abihu as we move on in our studies through God's Word. But understand, as children of God, as his representative, we are held to a higher standard, you might say. You know, Paul said that, you know, he deals with that fleshly nature on a daily basis because, you know, he doesn't want to minister and then be taken out of the ministry because of some sin in his life. He wanted to make sure that he was right with God. And I think that's important. Now, let me ask you this. Could you earn your way into this position? as priest or high priest? No. Can you buy your way into this position? Absolutely not. How did they get in then? The only way they got in was by the birthright. The birthright. That's the only way. It's true for us as Christians today. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5? He said, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, we are priests in the sense that we bring people to God, we bring God to the people. That's what the priest did. Only by the new birth, by our salvation, and by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the only way we can become priests to God. Now, one last point here, and notice what the garments were for. The garments that the high priests were going to wear were for glory and beauty. Why? Because they were representing God, and in so doing, what they wore was important to God. You know, as we represent God before people, what we wear should be for His glory and beauty. They should be glorious. They should be beautiful. I'm not saying you can't wear shorts and a t-shirt, but I mean, think about it. Is what you're wearing bringing glory to God? Clark makes these interesting comments on this subject. He said, is then the dismal black now worn by almost all kinds of priests and ministers for glory and for beauty? It is emblematic of anything that is good, glorious, or excellent. How unbecoming the glad tidings announced by Christian ministers is a color emblematical of nothing but mourning and woe, sin, desolation, and death. Now, I guess when you're representing God, make sure you're doing so in a way that would bring Him glory and beauty. Well, look at verse 3. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. Now, I do like this, because God gives gifts, He gives talents to people. Why? To do the work of the ministry. He gifted people to make the holy garments. And the whole focus, at least the primary focus of these ministries, is to who? Well, many times we think, no, it's to the people. No, the ministry is to the Lord. The people are benefited as we serve. The problem today is many try to accomplish things in the power of their strength. And you know what? It will never, ever be accomplished to the degree as a person that has a life surrendered to the Holy Spirit. You know, remember when the children of Israel had returned from Babylon and they were going to rebuild the temple. And it was in shambles. Nebuchadnezzar burned it to the ground. It was rubble. And Zerubbabel was preparing to rebuild this temple. And the Lord said to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. May we not forget that as we serve the Lord. I'm not saying service is easy, that you know you just go there and everything works out great and there's no problem. Study the life of Paul. Poor guy's beaten, stoned to death, you know, left for dead. Goes back into the same city to minister to them. It can be hard. But are you doing it in the strength of the Spirit, or are you doing it in the work of the flesh? You see, I get lots of things in the mail that tell that our program is basically how to build a church. And that's in the power of the flesh. The church is not a corporation, it's a living organism. And as a living organism, I read in the book of Acts that God added to the church daily those being saved. Not that we aren't to go and share our faith, obviously we are. We are to compel people to come into the kingdom of God. But if I use some program to build God's church, is it really God's church or is it mine? You know, you just look at the Toronto blessing that was going on in Toronto, right? What was happening there? Oh, people are laughing and they're rolling on the floors and clucking like chickens, barking like dogs, running around the church like soldiers, doing all kinds of bizarre stuff, right? It was the Holy Spirit empowering these people. And what happened? You know, you can only laugh for so long. You can only bark for so long. And then we got the Pensacola blessing, you know? The revival breaking out there, and all these people are getting healed, the crime rate's down, and it was nothing more than a bunch of lies, because you talk to the police department, and they said, well, pretty much since this started, we've got more crime than we had before. You see, so what do? Well, now there's another guy. A new revival, a third wave revival. Just what we need. And this guy is covered from head to toe with tattoos, not that I have anything wrong with tattoos, but his healing ministry goes like this. He punches people in the face. He does, you know, you watch World Wrestling Federation, how they dive on people. That's what he did, knock someone's tooth out. I guess he didn't need the tooth to be healed, but now he does. And that's the next wave that we see going on. How sad. Those aren't gifts of the Spirit. Those aren't glorifying to God. When God does a work, talk with Jeremy, talk with Leanne and Travis, and see what they'll do. You know, a couple people come to an outreach. Before it's over, they have to do more and more skits because more and more people are coming. Food supplies running short that they were given to people, God added the food that they needed. We lose our church building, God provides another one. You know, on and on, we could see the hand of God. But not because we're relying on our own strength or ingenuity or intelligence. But we're relying on the Spirit of God to lead us. And how important that is for our lives, guys. Individually, too. Trust in the Lord. He will never let you down. I'm not saying that it's always easy. We like to see immediate gratification, don't we? Lord, I need this right now. Thanks. It doesn't always happen that fast, does it? But can you wait upon the Lord? Because here's the thing. If He promised you, will He provide? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know my story coming up here. 10, 11, 12 years before I actually came up here, He said He was going to bring me to Wisconsin to be a pastor. Did He do it? Yeah. In my timing? No, but I'm sure He's glad I waited for His timing. You see, that's the hard part. I'm a very impatient person. You know, I'm like, Lord, give me patience. Give it to me now, you know? And it doesn't work like that, does it? Darn it. Trust in the Holy Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. These men were gifted. God raised them up to do the work. Just like He raises us up. Look at verse 5. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the stone, two stones, with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as a memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. So here we have the garments for the high priest. The first one is the ephod. And the ephod was fine white linen. It was beautifully colored and very much, and it was kind of like a vest for the high priest in a sense. And on the shoulder straps were two onyx stones with the six names of the tribes of Israel on each stone. And here's the thing. The primary work of the priest was unto the Lord, obviously. But as his representative, he was also to carry the people before the Lord. He worked for the people. Now, today, the position of a pastor is one where they're elevated and the people serve him. The reality is, it's the other way around. And in the body of Christ, when the body of Christ is functioning correctly, everyone works together for the betterment of the body. The other end of the picture is that many in the church feel the pastor does everything, and they're just here to take it in. No, it's the body of Christ working together. But the biggest responsibility for a pastor is to bring people before God, lifting them up, helping them to grow, bringing God to the people as they teach them the Word of God. That's so important. Otherwise, if I'm not teaching you the things of God through the Word of God by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, I'm giving you nothing. I'm giving you nothing. Look at verse 15. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, I think is how you say it, agate, and the amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Each one with its own name, they shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold and the two rings, which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two other settings, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And the two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using the blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And he shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So now we come to the breastplate, and it was made of the same colors as the ephod. It was attached to the ephod with gold chains. And on the breastplate were four rows of three gemstones, once again representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's interesting, in verse 29 it says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart." What's the point of this? We had this Israel on his shoulders, now over his heart. Well, the priest was not only to work for the people, to serve them, but over his heart, I think it speaks of loving them, compassion. Why? Well, they're representatives of God, right? The priest was the representative of God, the high priest especially. And so they are to have the love and compassion of Christ, to love him unconditionally. And, you know, we are to have a heart, a passion for people as we serve the Lord also, just as the high priest was to have. Now, it's also called the breastplate of judgment. Why is it called the breastplate of judgment? In fact, it's three times in these verses it's called that. I think it's because it held the Urim and the Thummim, or literally lights and perfections. We don't know how this worked, and aren't exactly sure what it is, but it was used to discern the will of God. This I can say for sure with 100% accuracy. They were not magic glasses that Joseph Smith found to read the tablets with. That was a sham, okay? Absolutely not. But this I can say, that they were also stones that were used to discern God's will. Should we go into battle? Should we do this? What should we do? It's basically yes and no questions that they were given to the Lord. Some believe that it was a white and a black stone. You know, if you were blackballed, that means a bad thing, right? So when the high priest would reach into his breastplate and pull out a stone, he'd ask the question, if it was a white stone, yes. If it was a black stone, no. Was that it? I don't know. It's a possibility. Others say that it was beautiful diamonds, and when he pulled one out, they lit up, and they would say yes or no on them or whatever. Speculation. Do we know what they are? No. When we get to heaven, we can say, Lord, what was this all about? What is this Urim and Thummim? But they were used. In fact, 1 Samuel 28:6, it says, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. In other words, Saul was saying, you know, do we go into battle? What do we do here? And God wasn't speaking to him. There was no answer. Do we use the Urim and Thummim today to discern the will of God? Absolutely not. Do we send out a fleece to see if God wants us to do this? You know? Wasn't it Gideon who, you know, put out the skin and said, Lord, if you want me to do this, make it be wet on the top and dry all around? And it was. And he said, well, just to be sure, let's reverse it. Wet all around, dry on the skin. No, it was. And so, okay, I guess this is what you mean us to do. I don't think we... Obviously, we don't use the Urim or Thummim, because we have no idea what that was. Nor do we, I believe, do we use fleeces today. You know, it's like the guy who was trying to lose weight, and he said, Lord, if you want me to stop at this donut shop, give me a parking space right in front. And after 10 times, there's a spot opened up right in front. So he figured, it's God's will, I can go have a donut. You know, you could do whatever you want with fleeces, I guess. We have something that is more important and much better for us. It is called the Holy Spirit and God's Word. God will use His Spirit along with His Word to guide us in our daily lives. Why we look for answers everywhere else, I have no idea. Probably because we don't like the answer that God gave us. That's many times the reason. I remember years ago when I was an assistant pastor back at Calvary in Elk Grove, this one guy came up and he asked me a question about something that was very important. And I told him point blank, this is what you need to do. This is what God's Word says. This is what you need to do. And there were several assistant pastors. And obviously he didn't go to Pastor Phil because he think he knew what Pastor Phil would say. So he's checking out the assistants thinking, you know, maybe they would side with him and what he wanted. And I watched him and he went from one assistant pastor to the next. Every single one told him the same thing. Why did he keep going? Because he didn't like the answer. You know what? If God says something, that's what you have to do. Okay? Don't try and get around it because it's only going to be bad. And he did what he wanted anyway, and it turned out horrible in his life. He should have been obedient to the Lord. Well, look at verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate and a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, so that it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that he may be accepted before the Lord. So we have two things here. We have the robe that the high priest wore. It was a blue. And on the hem of this were golden bells and pomegranates, and they alternated. And so as the high priest, and I have a picture of what the Temple Institute, this robe that they had made, that they've made, and it'll show you the pomegranates and the bells, and it alternates. You can see it afterwards. But as the high priest ministered before the Lord, What did the people hear? They heard the ringing bells. Keep in mind, there were no seats in the tabernacle for the priest to sit because his work was never finished. The sacrifices always had to be made. In the Holy of Holies, he didn't just sit down to chat with God. He was sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. Okay, he was in, he was out. He didn't spend a lot of time there because he was not holy before God. Yes, he went through the ceremonial cleansing, but you just couldn't stay in there long. So when the people heard the ringing bells, they were assured of God's mercy in allowing this priest to minister on their behalf, because that's what he was doing. He was representing them before God. Here's the thing, if the bell stopped ringing, the high priest was dead. Now, how many volunteers do we have to go get him? Absolutely no one was going to go in and get him. So they tied a rope around his ankle. If the bell stopped ringing, they would pull him out. Now, I'm kind of goofy. I wonder if I would just stand in that in the Holy of Holies for a few minutes and see what would happen if they tug on my leg, you know? That's kind of weird, but, you know. Anyway, the turban and this gold plate that he wore on his head, again, the high priest, and it said, "Holiness to the Lord." You know, God is holy. And as we serve the Lord, our lives should be holy. Not in a legalistic way, but a life that is separated unto Him out of love. You know, you look at some Christians today, and there is no difference from them between them and the unsaved. And that's what I think it was the Barner Research Group that did a study on this. They looked at several bad things that people did, and they looked at them in the lives of non-Christians and how what percentage did them, and in the lives of Christians, and they were almost equal. Why? This is just what I believe. I could be wrong. But again, I think it was compromise. We can't use the sin word in the church. It may offend some of the big tithers. We can't tell people that if they are living together, they're living in sin. That may offend them and they can leave the church. And what are we going to do if they leave? So we don't tell people that they're living in sin and they live in sin. Their lives aren't changed. When we teach a be happy, feel good gospel message, that doesn't change people. Why? Because people are changed by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. That's how lives are changed. That's how lives are transformed. If I didn't believe that, guys, I could be like Dr. Phil. I could be like a Dr. Joe up here and just give you what I feel like. But there is no power in that. None at all. Does Dr. Phil get it right sometimes? Well, yeah. You know, sometimes I don't get lost when I drive. But, you know, what good is that? Sometimes I do. I want the 100% accurate word. And that's what I give. And I believe that it's empowered by God's Spirit. Because God's Spirit is here, and He uses it in our lives. Well, look at verse 39. "You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work." Again, these things were made of fine linen, and God wants it done skillfully. You know, He doesn't want something done that it's done in a bad way. He wants our best. You know, it's kind of like when we're painting the outside of the church. And I'm just amazed at watching some of these guys and what they were able to do. I mean, Steve with the sprayer to spray the church building. They asked me if I wanted to use it. I'm like, yeah, right. You know what? You guys are the professionals, man. Skillful men. We'll let you guys do it. And how beautiful it is. These were skillful people doing the work for God. And God raises them up to do it. Look at verse 40. "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priest. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statue forever to him and his descendants after him." So the garments now for Aaron's sons, the priests, they were different than the high priest. because only the high priest was allowed to come before the Lord, and only once a year, like I said, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yeah, he can minister in the holy place, so could the priest. But in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter in before the Lord. Let's jump into chapter 29. And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priest. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. So when we get to Leviticus chapter 8, we see the ceremony of consecration of Aaron and his sons take place. Now, here in Exodus, here are the instructions of what they were to do. And as we've read, consecration could not happen without the shedding of blood, the sacrifice of an animal taking place first. And it is also required the sacrifice of an animal for fellowship with God, as we see with the unleavened bread and cakes. Now, we can't have fellowship with God without first receiving Jesus Christ into our lives. Now, we're also told here that they were to be washed at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, so all could see. That's a little bit humbling, isn't it? I mean, here you are being washed, everyone could see. But it was a one-time washing for them, and from that point on, they only needed to wash their hands and feet before they served the Lord at the brazen laver. What does that mean for us as Christians? Well, every Christian must first be washed, not by himself, but by the Lord. And it's only after we humble ourselves before him. Revelation 1:5 puts it like this: "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Who did the washing? Jesus did. And that means I'm not working my way into heaven. I've been washed into heaven by the blood of Christ, by Jesus. It's after this that we don't need that total body washing anymore, but we need that cleansing for daily service. Now, turn over to John chapter 13. Let me show you what I mean. In John chapter 13, pick up in verse 6, as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. John 13:6. "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.'" Obviously, he is speaking of Judas there. You see, here's the point. Christ first washes us as white as snow, but we do need that daily cleansing. It's not for salvation, to wash away our sins, but it's to wash away the dirt that we pick up in this world. And it's done as we read God's Word. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:26 that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. It's also by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have the Word of God, we got the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So the idea here is to, if we want to serve the Lord, we first need to be saved. And then you need that daily cleansing of his Word and his Spirit. Because I'll tell you what, the more dirt you get on your life, the less you are going to even want to serve him, the less you're going to want to be around him. Look at verse 5. "Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban, and you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. So notice first the cleansing and then being clothed, not in his own clothes, but clothes that were given to Aaron and his sons by who? Really, by God. And then after they were dressed, they were anointed with oil. And guys, don't get the idea they just put a few drops on their head. You can read in the Psalms that oil was running down their face, their beards. It was poured over their heads. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. For us as Christians, we need to be clothed by the righteousness of Christ imputed into our lives by faith. And we have the Holy Spirit who's not only in us, but upon us, empowering us for the work that God has called us to do. I like the way that Spurgeon dealt with these garments. He said this. He said, "Note that these garments were provided for them. They were at no expense in buying them, nor labor in weaving them, nor skill in making them. They had simply to put them on. And you, dear child of God, are to put on the garments which Jesus Christ has provided for you at his own cost and freely bestows upon you out of boundless love." Again, it just portrays for us that it's not the works of righteousness that gets us in. It's not our own righteousness. It's the new clothes that God has given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. "You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all the blood besides the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." So the sin offering, the bull. The scriptures tells us without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. And so we see the sin offering as Aaron and his sons placed their hands on the bull, transferring their guilt, their sin to him, and then the animal was sacrificed. And the blood of the animal was placed on the altar, and the animal was burnt on the altar, giving the best part of the animal to the Lord, and the rest was destroyed outside the camp. Now, again, like I said, that word for altar in Hebrew means a killing place. And it was what? A place of death, right? You sacrificed the animals there. And yet, by the blood, that place was made holy, consecrated to God. When you think of the cross, what was that? It's a place of death, right? I mean, when you went onto a cross, you went there to die. It wasn't a vacation. It wasn't there just to pose for a picture. Rome was putting you to death. Brutal death. And yet, our Lord transferred it to a place that would bring forth eternal life through his sacrifice, didn't he? He really, truly made it holy. You know, Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All our sins were placed on him. Why? So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He paid in full the penalty. Look at verse 15. "You all shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." So this is the burnt offering, the ram. And this offering, I think, speaks of dedication. The whole ram was given to the Lord. And the idea, I think, is that we are to wholly dedicate ourselves, commit ourselves to the work of the Lord. We're just like the priest, in a sense. And we're to do no less. In fact, here's the thing, and I realize this isn't true, but there should be no spectators in the kingdom of God. Every believer should be actively involved in the work of God. Why? Because you're part of the body of Christ. Right? When a person has a stroke, part of that body doesn't work. That's a problem. In the body of Christ, when people don't serve, it's like the body has a stroke. Will God use others to assist in that work, to help out? Yeah, but you miss out because you're not involved. No, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. In other words, our lives are like a spiritual sacrifice unto God, wholly dedicated to Him. Lord, take my life. Use it for your glory. And that's what He wants us to do. Well, look at verse 19. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of the right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. So the second ram is really the ram of consecration, or the consecration offering. First one, the bull, was the atonement for sin. The dedication offering was the first ram, the burnt offering. And now our lives are not only given to the Lord, they are serving the Lord. Some of the blood was placed on the right ear of Aaron and his sons. What does that mean? Well, the blood spoke of holiness. And I think the idea here is that they needed to listen to God's word and not deviate from it. They need to be sensitive to what God was saying and not listen to what the world is telling them. Some of the blood was placed on the right thumb of Aaron and his sons. And I think that means they were to be doing the work of God. They weren't to deviate from God's work. Some of the blood was placed on the right big toe of Aaron and his sons, showing that they were to walk in God's ways and not deviate from them. In other words, our lives are a living sacrifice unto the Lord. They're consecrated unto Him. And we have made peace with God through Jesus Christ, and our lives need to reflect that relationship with Him. Now, why the blood mixed with oil and then sprinkled on Aaron and his sons and on their clothes? Why do that? Well, I'll just tell you what Spurgeon had to say, because I think he's right on this. He said, yes, brethren, we need to know that double anointing, the blood of Jesus which cleanses and the oil of the Holy Spirit which perfumes us. It is well to see how these two blend in one. It is a terrible blunder to set the blood and the oil in opposition. They must always go together. I think he's correct. You know, the blood and the oil. Well, look at verse 22. Also, you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat on them, the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. One loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And from the ram of the consecration you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. It shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by a statute forever. For it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offering to the Lord. Now, this is the wave offering, the heave offering, a part of that second ram, the bread, the cakes, the wafer. They're waved before the Lord, and a portion was burned on the altar to the Lord, but the rest was given to Aaron and his sons to eat. Now, we need physical food to sustain physical life, obviously, but we also need spiritual food to sustain spiritual life. You know, Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Spiritually speaking. You know, in this we see the communion with the Lord. We're eating a meal, in a sense, with the Lord. That's what they were doing. So part of it was given to the Lord, part of it was for them. Look at verse 29. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. That son who becomes a priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And he shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration of offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. So, again, this is not only for Aaron and his sons, but all who would enter the priesthood down the road. They would have to go through this consecration process that lasted 7 days. And Spurgeon, once again, regarding spiritual food and the importance of doing these things, he said, "The Lord's part was consumed with fire upon the altar, and another portion was eaten by man in the holy place. The peace offering was thus an open declaration of the communion which had been established between God and man, so that they ate together, rejoicing in the same offering." He also said, "I know some good people who are very busy indeed in the services of God, and I am very delighted that they should be, but I would caution them against working and never eating. They give up attending the means of grace as hearers because they have so much to do as workers." I think those are wise words. You know, we can get so busy doing the work of the Lord that we don't spend time with Him. Here's the question I'll put out to you. Does God want us to work for Him? I think most of us would say, absolutely, yeah, He does. He wants us to serve Him. Well, let me put it this way. God's more interested in fellowship with Him. But what about service? I truly believe, my personal opinion, fellowship or service is born out of fellowship with Him. And I think that is so important. And I think I deal with that all the time, trying to fit that fellowship in my schedule. But it's so important. Why? Because in that time of fellowship, you know what happens? You're directed by God in where to go, what to do. Because there's all kinds of work to be done, isn't there? How do you know what to do? Fellowship leads to service. Verse 38. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. One lamb, with one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering." I thought the instructions on how to cook food today was tough, man. "And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning for a sweet aroma, an offering made by the fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests." Now, every day, twice a day, in the morning and at twilight, a lamb would be sacrificed. As he began the day, as he ended the day, the sacrifice was made. There's also sacrifices going on throughout the day, but morning and evening, these sacrifices were going on for sure. But the problem was the blood of bulls and goats could never take away your sins. Thus, the sacrifice had to be made all the time until the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, Jesus, came. Now, this drink offering spoken of was to be poured out before the Lord, showing how they had completely emptied themselves out to God. Paul picks up on this idea of drink offering. Paul was a good rabbi. He was zealous and he got, and the Lord got a hold of his heart on the road to Damascus. And in Philippians 2:17 he wrote, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." In other words, his life was being poured out as he was serving them. As he was being prepared to be put to death for his faith in Christ under the hands of Nero. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Paul knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be put to death. He said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You see, Paul gave his life to the Lord as a drink offering, poured it out, ministering to people, poured it out. And he's encouraging us, hey, do the same. Don't give up. God is honored and glorified by our complete surrender to Him. In fact, it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Now, why did God want these things? Why did He want all these sacrifices? So He could meet with them, speak to His people. God wants consecration in our lives, not so we could serve Him better, as I said, but that we can fellowship with Him. And it's out of that relationship then that service comes. Let's pick up back in verse 44 here. "So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Who performs the work of consecration? Well, the Lord does. That's important. What do we do then? Called surrender. We surrender to Him. He will do the work in us and through us. And guys, it's the most important thing. Now, this is what took place at this ceremony of consecration. Leviticus chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 tell us. It says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." You see, God dwelt among His people. And as we close this evening, this is the end result of what God is doing, has done. We're told in verse 46, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt." Why? "That I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Why did God become flesh and dwell among us? Offer Himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary so that He could dwell among us, so that we can fellowship with Him, because He is the Lord our God, isn't He? May we not forget that God desires a relationship with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, sometimes this can be very laborious going through this section. And yet, Lord, it is truly rich and very applicable many times to our own lives and our Christian walk. Teach us those lessons, Lord. Help us to grow in You and to trust in You. And Lord, just to surrender our lives totally to You, to be used by You. But Lord, help us to have that time of fellowship, time that we spend with You so then we can be directed by You for service. Because again, it's not by our might or our power, but by Your Spirit. And that's what we wait upon, Lord, that You would empower us for the work. Help us to take those steps of faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.